My name is Norris. Welcome to Park Street. I'll be reading the scripture passage tonight. Please turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, and chapter 4, verses 15 through 18, which can be found on page 472 in most pew Bibles. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forests, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king also sent army officers and cavalry with me." Chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. This is the word of the Lord. At this time, children may come forward to the front left of the sanctuary for children's church.
For thousands of years, Native Americans have depended upon the buffalo for survival. At more than 2,000 pounds, I mean, we're talking like a car, the buffalo is the largest mammal in North America. And it served as a one-stop shopping center for Native Americans. It served all their needs. Of course, there were the massive amount of meat that could feed families. And the hide of the buffalo provided clothing, teepee, bedding, even enabled people to make dolls. Hair was used as pillow stuffing or rope. The horn could be used as a cup, or spoons were made out of it. The brain was used as a conditioner to soften and weatherproof leather. The hooves were crushed and turned into a gooey paste that was like glue. Bones for arrows, teeth for necklaces, and so on and so on. Literally, nothing was wasted. The challenges of the Great Plains were just too great to waste any part of the buffalo. And this most powerful animal, this noble animal that dominated the Great Plains in the early 1800s, well, it was just too sacred to be treated flippantly. There was no wasting a buffalo. This is even truer of those of us created in the image of God. There is no waste in discipleship. The challenges of a fallen world are too great to waste any part of our discipleship. Even now, as we sit here and worship, literally the millions of refugees fleeing Syria and Iraq and flooding Europe and overwhelming resources. We don't have the luxury to waste our discipleship. And the needs aren't just simply half a world away. They're just around us. Family members, neighbors who have yet to hear the amazing message of salvation in Christ. We just can't afford to waste any part of our following after Jesus. The challenges of a fallen world are too great. And the gift of Christ's sacrifice is just too flippant. It's just too sacred to be treated flippantly. How marvelous. How wonderful. There will be a day when we enter into glory, and as believers, we will recognize just how sacred a gift salvation was to us. We don't have time to waste in treating our salvation flippantly. The needs of this world are too great. The gift of Christ's sacrifice is too sacred to just waste time in our discipleship. And yet, honestly, it is easy to think, and even easier to act, as if there were certain parts of our lives that are useful to God, and other parts, well, not so much. But this passage, well, it invites us to consider that God does not waste any aspect of our lives in shaping us as disciples for His glory and for the world's good. No aspect of our life's experience, no gifting that He has given to us, no piece of our education, or even lack of education, goes to waste in the economy of God. There is no waste in His discipleship. And so we come and gather here to be reminded of that, to be called deeper, more fully, into the kingdom purposes of God. To open up closets of our lives that we may have closed off to God for years. Thinking, God, you can't go there. I'm too ashamed to let you see what's in there. Or wondering, you know, God, can God use a quirky personality like me? There is no waste. Yes, God can use you. Every bit of you to His glory and for the world's good. The needs are too great. The sacrifice was too sacred to waste any part of our lives. So as God's people, let's gather and reflect that in prayer. As we make ourselves available to His purposes, will you join me? God, we do come to You in humility, in reverence, with a sense of awe and wonder, Can it really be the case that there is no waste in your discipleship of our lives? Help us to bring everything, every thought, every experience, every aspect of our personality. Help us to bring it all to you, that you would make of it what you wish. Use every aspect of our lives to your glory. And help us to realize that this will be the most exciting, most captivating, most fulfilling job description that we could ever apply for. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, Nehemiah learned to flourish. Nehemiah learned to flourish even in exile. What's the context of this passage? After hundreds of years in the Promised Land, after having one of history's longest continuous monarchies, after building a magnificent temple and developing an international trade, the Israelites just crashed and burned. In 586 BC, the Babylonians came and decimated the land. They destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, they shipped away the people. This was the most catastrophic event to have ever assailed God's people. God had given lands, a temple, a throne, all as gifts of his covenant relationship with them. And to obey him wasn't intended to be a hardship. It was, in fact, an invitation to enjoy the bounty of God's grace. And yet the Israelites wouldn't have it. Or at least they actually wanted the gifts, they just didn't want the giver. They wanted independence from the Lord. It's just a classic case of not knowing what's good for you. So God brought judgment in the form of the Babylonians. And everything that defined their existence, that shaped their identity, was lost. Folks were sent into the far corners of the Babylonian Empire. Then after the Babylonians, there came the Persians. And with the Persians, there was a ray of hope. Cyrus, the Persian leader, decided to let the Israelites return to the land. Just as the prophet Jeremiah had predicted, the Israelites were given an opportunity to come back home, to push the reset button. And yet 90 years passed, 90 years of having returned to the land and having sought to rebuild the temple and the city, 90 years had passed, and the flame of hope that came with the edict of Cyrus and sending the Israelites back was just barely flickering. And at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah's brother, Hanani, brings a report to Nehemiah in chapter 1, verse 3. And Nehemiah inquires, "How are things back in Jerusalem?" The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Exile. This is the circumstance Nehemiah found himself. It's a circumstance that the Judahites found themselves. Broken walls. Gates destroyed by fire. Nehemiah, a world away, wondering, what on earth can I possibly do sitting here in Susa to help my people in Jerusalem? No waste discipleship means learning to flourish in whatever context you may find yourself. Work may seem like an exile to you. I mean, you had your career path all lined up. You walked in boldly, brashly as the new recruit, and you thought, yeah, you know, that glass corner office, that's going to be mine in 5 years. 5 years pass by, and you just have a basement cubicle to show for yourself. Your work is in exile. What does it mean to have no waste discipleship. Maybe you applied to that program, your dream school, and you came to Boston and it wasn't your dream school. And the advisor you work with, he's just stonewalling you. And all you feel like is, I've come to exile. What does it mean to flourish? What does it mean that God wastes no experience of your life in shaping you and accomplishing His purposes? Nehemiah learned to flourish and even to succeed in exile because he always understood who his true boss was. In verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I, Nehemiah, took the wine and gave it to the king. See, Nehemiah, he had the exalted position of cupbearer to the king. Doesn't sound really exalted to us modern people, but it was a very important position. The person, the cupbearer, was responsible for tasting the wine and serving the wine. He was the official host of the banquets of the great kings of old. And so he was a man steeped in the etiquette, the finest etiquette of the day, the finest palate of the day. He was like, well, he's like the top chef. He just won the lottery of culinary arts. But not only was he top chef, he was secret service agent, because it was his job to taste the wine, not so for the sake of its pleasure for drinking, but for protection from poisoning. It was his job to drink the wine, and if it was poisoned by some assassin, well, he would take the poison for the king. This man was, well, I mean, he was part top chef, he was part secret agent. He was entrusted with the very happiness, the very life of the king. And therefore, the cupbearer wielded extraordinary power. In the Jewish story of Tobit, written just shortly after the time of Nehemiah, the author recounts the story of Ahikar, who was cupbearer and keeper of the signet ring. You know, the kind of ring that would be the stamp of approval for all the treaties and financial dealings of the kingdom. And in charge of the administration of the accounts, for Esarhaddon had appointed him second to himself. This is Nehemiah. It would be very easy for Nehemiah to lock up his career and say, you know what, I have this position of authority, I can't do anything to jeopardize it. I worked too hard to get to this point. But despite his amazing success, Nehemiah viewed his occupation as servant to King Artaxerxes in relationship to his vocation as servant to God. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Nehemiah's personal success could not overshadow the failure of the Promised Land's restoration. And even at a distance of over 800 miles between Jerusalem and Susa, and that's as the crow flies, it's more like 1,000 miles if you're trying to travel, Nehemiah identified with the people of God and the purposes of God. There was no attitude that, the problem's not in my backyard, it's not my problem. It wasn't in his backyard, it was 800 miles away, but it was his problem. It was his problem because he understood that his true boss wasn't Artaxerxes. His true boss was God. And when God has a problem, he has a problem. When God has a concern, he has a concern. And Nehemiah's deep compassion and care for the concerns of God led to his courage. You know, the role of the cupbearer was like Well, he was like the chief entertainer. He was the one who would make sure that everyone was having a good time at the banquet, especially the king. And it was completely inappropriate for the cupbearer ever to look sad in the presence of the king or to trouble the king with any of his own personal problems. Nehemiah allowed himself to look sad, not because of an oversight. Everything in the book of Nehemiah will demonstrate a man of immense composure and planning in the midst of chaos. This is not a man who wore his emotions on his sleeves and could not control his responses in the chaos of the moment. No, he knew exactly what he was doing. And Nehemiah decided to look sad that day. As an act of courage, as a calculated risk to invite Artaxerxes to inquire. It's huge. I mean, even today, when we go to a restaurant, we expect the host to act a certain way. When we check in at a hotel, we want the concierge to greet us with a smile and to treat us with cheer, even if we come in loaded with bags and are absolutely grumpy. We are grumpy. The concierge has no right to be grumpy. It's the concierge's job to put on a smile and to make sure your day, however bad it starts, ends off great. And same with the host. The host welcomes you into a fine dining experience to make sure that you will walk away and say, I have never been happier to have a meal in my life. I expect that every time I go to McDonald's, you know. No, you don't go to a hotel and have a concierge look at you and say, oh, yeah, you think you're having a bad day? Let me tell you about my day. No. Having a bad day can get you fired as a host or a concierge. How much more dangerous is Nehemiah's position when he's having a bad hair day in front of his boss? This is a calculated risk. This is an act of courage to recognize who his boss is. No waste discipleship. It cares about the things of God. And it has courage because it recognizes who our true boss is. Speaking truth to your manager because of the unethical accounting you are discovering. Recognizing who your true boss is. Standing up for a colleague. It's not your job to stand up for your colleague who's being reamed out by the manager. You could just easily walk away from it and no one would ever blame you because that's not the chain of responsibility. But you know your boss is God and he calls you to be a peacemaker and he calls you to defend the defenseless. And so you step in. Nehemiah has compassion, has courage, because he knows who his true boss is. And because he knows who his true boss is, and because there's no waste in the economy of God, he marshals everything he is and has to accomplish the purpose of God. In verse 4, the king said to me, What is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah, where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me. So I set the time. Nehemiah deploys all his skill in persuading Artaxerxes. You know, it was once said by many that World War II would not have been won without the speeches of Winston Churchill. Without Churchill's inspiration of the Allies, the West would have been lost to fascism and a dark doom of the Nazis. Really, the words of Churchill stood in the gap. In presenting Churchill with an honorary American citizenship, John F. Kennedy said, "Churchill mobilized the English language, and set it into battle." Yet before there was Churchill, there was Nehemiah. As a student of Persian customs, he spoke the language of the royal court. "May the king live forever. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight." He understood royal protocol. He was a student of it. And he had an impeccable sense of timing. In verse 1, in the first month of Nisan, why this time for this act of courage? Well, according to Herodotus, the ancient Greek historian, on occasions like the beginning of Nisan, it was the custom in the Persian Empire that the king would act in a beneficent way to grant the wish of someone. He was a student of Persian custom. He picked his time knowing that Artaxerxes was going to be inclined for an act of generosity. He was also understanding the mindset of a king when he refers to Jerusalem in verse 5 as the city where my fathers are buried. Nowhere else in Scripture is Jerusalem ever referred to in this fashion. Why does Nehemiah refer to the city where my fathers are buried? It's always referred to as the city of the temple of God, the city of the throne of David. But why the city where my fathers are buried? It's because he understood that kings in the ancient world were profoundly concerned about burial. Ancient tombs were important to kings. Go to Egypt, look at the pyramids. It's that important. Nehemiah appeals to an ideal that would have significance to Artaxerxes. Of course, you have to respect your forebears. He spoke his language. And he combined this relational wisdom with administrative ability. When the time came for him to lay out his plan, Nehemiah came fully prepared. When the king said, "What is it that I want?" "What is it that I want? Funny that you should ask. I have this PowerPoint presentation I'd like to show you. If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall and the residence I will occupy." Nehemiah understood international politics, the difficulties he would face, not just with the governor back in Judah, who of course would inevitably feel threatened once Nehemiah came onto the scene, but all the governors in between who would question, "What is the cupbearer doing? Is this going to be some kind of coup? Is he here to foment rebellion?" So, he understands all this, gets it all lined up. He also has intimate networking skills. A letter to Asaph. Asaph is a Hebrew name. Nehemiah demonstrates skill in recognizing that there was a fellow believer in the Persian hierarchy. And he took the time to get to know Asaph, a network. It'd be kind of like you working at Fidelity and saying, "You know what? I know that I'm not going to be able to, on my own, maintain a life of integrity here." Like, nothing against Fidelity in particular. But the temptations to cut corners are just too great. I'm going to seek out fellow believers, start a prayer group together, or at MGH, or at BU, or wherever you may find yourself. Network, get to know the other believers, hold yourselves accountable to the purposes of God. And Nehemiah understands that all this planning, could not succeed if it were not predicated on a life of prayer. There's another reason why Nehemiah mentions the month of Nisan. Didn't realize that the calendar could be so important, but it is. It's a very important reason. Not only because of his relational savvy and understanding the significance of Nisan in the life of the Persian Empire, but the reference to Nisan indicates that he has been, for the past 4 months, in prayer. In the month of Kislev, he first heard from his brother in chapter 1 all that happened in Jerusalem. And now it's the month of Nisan, 4 months later. And you have this sense that for 4 months, Nehemiah every day was praying and planning, waiting for the right moment. And the moment has come. And when the moment came, and the king asked in verse 4, "What is it that you want?" Nehemiah throws up a prayer, silent prayer, "Lord, guide me in this moment." Because he realizes that what he is seeking is not ultimately the king's to give. What he is seeking is ultimately only God's to give. And so he understands that it is because the gracious hand of his God, verse 8, the gracious hand that was upon him, that the king is able to grant this request. This gracious hand is a recognition that, from a human point of view, it looks like King Artaxerxes is the one that is permitting this plan to go forward. But all along, Nehemiah has not been moving the hand of Artaxerxes, but the hand of God himself in his life of prayer. I do not understand the mysteries of divine sovereignty and human responsibility and how they all work together. But in the words of Dan Hayes, popular campus speaker when I was in college, "In trying to understand the mystery of prayer and God's sovereign purposes," he just concluded, "When I pray, coincidences happen. When I don't pray, they don't happen." Nehemiah was moving the hand of God, who would use the hand of Artaxerxes. He prayed like he cared. He prayed like he believed. He prayed like he believed that there is no waste in discipleship. God has put you where you are for a reason. You are where you are. Whether it's the basement of your business, whether it's in some dorm room on Commonwealth Ave, whether it's in the hallowed halls of some learning institution, or whether it's playing second fiddle at the BSO, God has put you there for a reason. There is no waste in discipleship. And there is no waste in the life that He has given you. Every aspect of your life can be used to His glory. And sometimes the aspects that seem most useless are the ones that end up most powerful. So I came to Boston to work on a degree, a PhD at Harvard, in Near Eastern languages, with the view and the thought that, wow, gosh, getting an advanced degree, a PhD, this is going to open up so many doors in ministry and life and increase the effectiveness of my service to God. And yes, it has. There have been moments in which it has. But I've come to learn that something unexpected in my life has led to far greater, far more powerful ministry than I have ever imagined possible. The birth of a child with special needs in my life has shaped me and has led to ministry opportunities that I have never dreamed possible. In the disabilities community, there is this essay that was written by a parent who was asked to try to explain, what is it like to have a child with a disability? I want to read it to you. It's called Welcome to Holland. When you're going to have a baby, it's like planning a fabulous vacation trip to Italy. You buy a bunch of guidebooks and make your wonderful plans. The Colosseum, the Michelangelo of David, the gondolas in Venice. You may learn some handy phrases in Italian. It's all very exciting. And after months of eager expectation, the day finally arrives. You pack your bags and off you go. And several hours later, the plane lands. And the stewardess comes in and says, "Welcome to Holland." "Holland?" you say. "What do you mean, Holland? I signed up for Italy. I'm supposed to be in Italy. All my life I've been dreaming about Italy." But there's been a change to your flight plan. And they've landed you in Holland. And Holland is where you stay. The important thing is that they haven't taken you to a horrible, disgusting, filthy place full of pestilence, famine, and disease. It's just a different place. You must go out and buy new guidebooks. And you must learn a whole new language. And you will meet a whole new group of people you have never met. It's just a different place. It's slower paced than Italy, less flashy than Italy. But after you've been there for a while and you catch your breath, you look around and you begin to notice that Holland has windmills. And Holland has tulips. And Holland even has Rembrandts. But everyone you know is busy coming and going from Italy. And they're all bragging about what a wonderful time they had there. And for the rest of your life, you will say, "Yes, that's where I was supposed to go. That's what I had planned." And the pain will never, ever leave you. Because the loss of a dream is very, very real. Wow, this is completely unexpected. But if you spend your life mourning the fact that you didn't get to Italy, you may never be free to enjoy the very, very special thing, the very lovely things about Holland. What I share from this story is not just about families touched by disabilities. There are things in every single one of our lives that we can say, "I had expected Italy, but all I got was Holland. I expected to be this. I didn't expect just to go to Italy. I expected to be Italian. I thought I was going to be Italian. And I woke up and I'm Dutch." There's no waste in discipleship. God wastes nothing. Will you let Him redeem your life for His good purposes? Amen.